morning we're going to look at a passage of scripture from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. And this is actually a text we're going to spend 2 weeks on. We looked at it last week, and we're going to look at it again today. I've started a series for the Epiphany season, January and February, looking at Jesus' calling of his disciples, and particularly this idea of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and looking at four key words in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus gives to his disciples to understand what it means to be his follower. See, pray, receive, and go. And I want to keep talking to you this morning about the word see. And we're looking at a passage that where we see how Jesus sees people. Last week, we tried to look at what it meant to understand what it means when we say Jesus sees us and is a shepherd who can do something about our problems. And this morning, I want us to look at this text again with a view to understanding how does this affect, if we're a disciple, and we know this about him, then how does it affect the way we see others, the way we see each other, and the way we see the world? Before we read it, let's pray together. Our Father, in the midst of all the changing words of this generation, help us now to hear your eternal word that doesn't change and to respond to you as we ought, with faith, understanding, and obedience, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And we read this, and I think this is descriptive of the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's such a powerful summary of the motivation of Jesus and the activity of Jesus when he began his ministry. And I'm going to read verses 35 and 36 of Matthew 9. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. I imagine that a number of you yesterday, between basketball games and other things that happen every Saturday for so many of us, were able to watch some of the inaugural festivities. I tried to glue myself to the television, and I think, oddly enough, the most enduring image of the day for me was actually not George Bush braving it in the rain, not shivering or anything like that, but it was something that happened after the inauguration, where former President Clinton went to the airport. And if you were watching one of the networks that showed this, they had arranged, I guess some of his people arranged for a full military review. And the President Clinton went and saluted and gave a full formal military review of an army, squadron of some sort. I don't know exactly what you'd call it. And as I was watching this, the news commentators were all just sort of saying, now this has never been done before. No one has ever done this before. Usually the departing president just hops in the plane and goes home. And then the thing that really thing was amazing was only the president does this. Only an acting president would ever review the troops. How can you review troops over which you have absolutely no authority? And as he said that, I thought, what an amazing thing. To be, it was obviously a nice, honorific thing they were doing. But the fact was, here was somebody we're used to seeing. We're accustomed to thinking of him in that role, overseeing the commander-in-chief. But the fact was, he had absolutely not a shred of authority over a single one of them. Now, we are accustomed, those of us who are Christians, we think of Jesus Christ. We talk about his glory, we talk about his power. But do we really see him as an enthroned Lord, as an empowered shepherd of human hearts and human lives, who will never lose his power? Do we see him as he enters the scene in the Gospels, as the one who has absolute authority to change human hearts and lives, so that there's no life, there is no situation, there is no context that we would ever look at despairingly, because he's never just there to review without power. He's always there as the shepherd. Now, What I want to talk to you about this morning is this. If you truly see him as the good shepherd who's come to lay down his life for sheep, who has said, I will raise up every one of them, the Father has given me on the last day, I will give them eternal life, I will give them new life, it is going to change the way you see everything. And as we're sort of beginning, the very beginning of what it means to be a disciple. A disciple is someone who really sees everything differently. C.S. Lewis put it very simply. Christianity is a way of seeing. It's just a radically different way of seeing the world. Now, you may have encountered and experienced all sorts of Christians who don't really see or act or live any differently, but the fact is discipleship really does entail seeing things differently. Now, let me unpack that in just a few ways. First of all, if you truly see Jesus as he is, as we just read, you're going to begin to see things more clearly. You will see clearly all things, the world, yourself, other people, if you understand who he is. Faith in Jesus Christ means that you begin to understand that he is a shepherd who sees you uniquely and all the needs and concerns and aspirations and abilities and limitations of you, your world and all of its complexity. He sees it all, loves it because he created it, and communicates to that world and communicates to you. And if we use the shepherd analogy, it means that he is a good shepherd. He has a voice, and in the scriptures, he has spoken. And a sheep, okay, a disciple is someone who begins to hear that voice and knows it's the shepherd's voice and trusts it. All right, it's a very simple picture. But now that is not a very simple thing to happen. And that's what I want to talk to you first when I say that you can see, you begin to see clearly. It doesn't mean it's an easy thing to begin to allow the vision of God, the vision of the scriptures, to become your vision, because it's a very different vision than who most of us are, all of us are, innately and intuitively, because the Bible says we're sinners. Now let me give you one quick caveat, and I say this from time to time, fairly regularly. And it is, when I say that the Bible, the Word of God, can enable you to see clearly, I don't mean that in an arrogant way. You know, because sometimes people use the Bible and they sort of become a religious equivalent of the Shell Answer Man. You know, and if you don't agree with them, they just kind of, you know, assault you. And I'm not saying that the Bible gives us exhaustive truth to every single question that's ever been asked, or that everything can ever be known is in there. It's not. It would be a bigger book. Okay, frankly, when Christians talk about absolute truth, what we're saying is not that the Bible says absolutely everything that there's to be said, but that behind that word is the only absolute person in the universe. So that whatever he says, to whatever extent it is addressed, is absolutely true, because he's an absolute being. You understand? It's true truth. It's not exhaustive truth. Now, that is a very controversial concept for this culture. If you want to say to people, you know, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, somebody will say, you know, I do really believe that, this, you know, that Gallup does all these surveys, you know, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? It's like 88% of everybody says they believe this. Right. What do they mean by that? Well, at some level, if you say, you know, I looked at the Scriptures, and I believe that I can receive comfort from them. God will really give you comfort in the Scriptures. Generally, people will go, yes, absolutely, God will do that. Or you say, no, I look to the Scriptures, and I read these great narratives, these great stories, and I receive deep inspiration. Yes, no problem. But when you say, in the Scriptures, you have the epistemological lordship of Christ, and maybe you wouldn't say that immediately, all right. That is, Lord of knowledge, the Lord of truth, the authority of God over what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. Then things start to get hairy, don't they? Because you're talking about a person different than you who speaks and expects to be obeyed. Now, frankly, it's a fairly simple concept. If there is a creator, and that creator has not only given a creation, but has interpreted his creation, then that is what the Scriptures are. That is what Jesus Christ was as he came onto the earth, the Word of God. It is the Creator interpreting his creation. Psalm 36 puts the concept very simply, where it says, "For you, with you, Lord, with you is the fountain of life." That is, you're the source of reality. You're the source of life. You're the Creator. "With you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light." How do you see the nature of that relationship? That is, somebody who becomes a Christian begins to look at the world, the idea of clarity. How do you understand reality? Very differently, because you see reality is fundamentally personal. There is a person behind everything who not only is sovereign over all things, but who in Scripture fundamentally interprets what we need to know about that reality and about ourselves. It's a radically, but it is, as Lewis says, it is a way of seeing. It's a different worldview. And it is a serious thing. When you're used to going with your gut, when you're used to thinking by your own, you know, better lights, and feeling like, you know, that having that very good feeling that actually you are just a little more intuitive and smart than everyone else, it's a very disorienting thing to look through another interpretive lens and say, "This is reality, not what my gut tells me." I have a good friend who ministered with me in New York City. He was a campus minister there at New York University. And before coming there, he had lived in Australia for 10 years. And three beautiful little children, and their middle child, Noah, one of the cutest little children I've ever seen, but Noah was nearsighted. And I don't mean nearsighted. I mean radically nearsighted. And he was the cutest little boy. He is the cutest little boy. And his glasses are, you know, I've never measured them, but it looks like he's got glasses that look like they're about a half inch thick. I mean, they're just the thickest glasses I've ever seen on a little boy. And my friend Tom tells me about how it took them a while to realize that Noah couldn't see. Noah would play, he adapted, he adjusted, he played with his brother, played with his sister, had games and fun, and was a perfectly functioning child, but every now and then he would, you know, skin his knee or run into the wall, and they began to realize that there was something wrong, so they diagnosed it and gave him his glasses. Now, they lived near the Australian outback, and Tom tells me the story of the day that the glasses arrived at their house, and they gave them to their four-year-old son, and he put them on, and he said it was 5 full minutes before he could speak a word. He said he put them on, and said he just, his mouth fell open. He said he walked around the house. He looked at each one of us, Mommy and Daddy, and his brothers and his sisters, and he said, and then he just kind of stumbled outside, and he looked at the trees, and he just started taking it all in. He couldn't speak because he was disoriented. Now, seeing, if you could, well, grant me the hypothetical, if you could know, that you could really know what's on the other side, you could really know the heart and the mind of the one who made you and loves you, doesn't stand to reason that putting on those lenses and looking for them is going to disorient you. But isn't it worth it? Isn't it worth the nausea? Isn't it worth the frustration or even the shock to know what's really there? Well, that's what the process of discipleship is. Looking to the Good Shepherd Jesus, becoming convinced that he is who he said he was, and says he is, that he can be trusted. But as you do that, something very painful starts happening. And that is, you start putting on those glasses and you start realizing that all sorts of things you thought about yourself, that you thought about the world, that he has very different things to say. And some of those things, frankly, are going to rub you like sandpaper on a wound. They're absolutely going to rub you the wrong way. And it's a profound and mystical process to have your mind changed. Now, have you ever had your mind really changed about anything? It amazes me. Our culture, we have a number of certainties that filter through our culture, you know, here in North America, 21st century. You know, you look at the media, you look at, you know, the academia, in general, you see a certain amount of fundamental cultural assumptions that run throughout it. And there's that zeitgeist, that sense of the age, is an incredibly powerful thing. People, without, you know, whether you're bright or dumb, it doesn't really matter, it's very easy to get caught up in that and have your identity because you want to be in. You know, you want to think like all the smart people and like the majority. You know, there's a sense in which you don't want to be on the outside of whatever it is. Now, it's interesting. We look at other time periods, 19th century, 18th century. Pick a decade. It's so easy when you do the history book. Almost every time you look and you go, well, the majority of people thought this. But of course, now we look back and say, how could anybody think this way? How could anybody think this way? How could they have been so blind about slavery in the 19th century? How could the majority become so deeply emotional about such an issue that's so obviously wrong? Have you ever had your mind fundamentally changed about something that's at the core of the culture? We began the service today saying that we're joining with a number of churches today in praying for just an awareness of the importance of life. And that's not just a pro-life statement in terms of unborn children, but just across the board, that the helpless and the weak, regardless of who you are or what circumstance you're in, you matter to God. And Christians, not in any militant sense, but in the sense of being servants and caring about people, we want to summon the church to say, we need to care about life. Now that, on the one hand, that may sound like a very obvious statement, and yet, that is an issue that is so loaded in our culture. You know, just people become so unbelievably, I mean, on either side, people just, you know, it's bumper time. You know, this is serious. You know, speak with your bumpers here. This is a very important issue. People become deeply emotional one way or the other. But I ask you, whatever side you're on that, frankly, would you be willing to have your mind changed? Would you be willing to have your mind changed if you knew that you could know what God said about the matter? If it could be known. I personally believe the scriptures tell us that all life is from God. But coming to that conviction, for some people it may be very natural. For others, it may be a very painful thing to have to work through and think it through. It may not be that issue. It may be an issue about sexuality. It may be an issue about who we are as men or women. Whatever it is, but for all of us, know this. You put those lenses on, and the promise is you will see more clearly. Look through the Word of God, and you'll begin to see things as they really are. But expect the shepherd to take you places that you'd rather not go to. I once heard this great Christian woman, Elizabeth Elliot, speak. And she told a story about having a vacation in the United Kingdom and watching people take care of sheep. And she said one of the things she saw that was she'd never seen before, she said there was some terrible disease going around that was affecting the sheep. And the medication required that they take all the little lambs and they had to immerse them in water that had medicine in it, and they had to keep them under the water for about 30 seconds to treat them. And she said it was just, she couldn't stand to watch it because, you know, the little lambs were bleeding and kicking and, you know, thought they were going to drown as the shepherds are holding them, giving them what they need. And she was speaking to this, of course, to say, you know, that is exactly what being a follower of Christ is going to be like for you from time to time. It may be circumstances in your life, or frankly, it may be epistemological. It may be that there are things you'd rather not think about, or there are things you'd rather not hear. But the shepherd needs you to think about it. He needs you to hear it, because you need to hear the truth. If you follow him, because he sees, in his light, you will begin to see light. All right, so we'll lead to clarity. Now, second point, and I'm going to really change gears here. I think one of the major foci of this text, you can tell I don't preach on a manuscript, can't you? Is not only will it lead to clarity, not only do you have disciples who are beginning to understand, you know, the Word of God more clearly as it applies to all of life, but they're also seeing that to follow him means that you begin to see people differently. That is, you begin to see with compassion. Not just clarity, but compassion. This verse 36 says that when Jesus, you know, he's out of his ministry among all kinds of people, and it says when he saw the crowds, he was moved with compassion. I told you last week, it means literally moved in the gut. I mean, at the deepest level of his person, he was shaken with compassion for people that the text says were harassed and helpless. That is, people whose lives were a mess and who couldn't really do anything about it, even if they tried. And I think that's a pretty good way to just describe us across the board. We're harassed and helpless. Life is a problem. Jesus looks at us and we're told he's moved with compassion. And now I'm saying this is obviously what he sends these disciples out two by two in chapter 10. He's obviously, that's the foundation of why he's sending them out. Because of how he sees. He's calling them to begin to see others the way he sees them. Now, standard religious response to look at human brokenness, whatever it is. Maybe it's a friend who's done you the wrong way and you just feel like they're not trustworthy. Maybe it is somebody who you've talked to about the faith and they've just been cynical and written you off. Or maybe it's a poverty issue. Somebody who, you know, has a life, some sort of addiction, you know, and you've tried and tried and tried and they just, you know, they keep falling, you know, falling off the wagon. Think of any of those circumstances and you'll see people, you know, good religious people who say, yes, we need to be compassionate, but we only have compassion on the deserving poor. You know, we only have compassion on people who deserve it. And one of the verses they will often quote is, don't throw your pearl before swine. You know, we'll talk about compassion. We know we have to throw it in there. But how many of us are truly compassionate people? How many of us, when we see somebody who's down and out, really don't find ourselves, come on, looking down our nose at them? We say, you know what? You were there because of choices you made, and it is nobody's fault but your own. And frankly, the reason I'm not there is because I've made different choices. There's some of that in almost all of us, somewhere. Don't throw your pearls before swine. Don't waste your time on those kind of people. Don't waste your energy on those kind of people. Now, I want to take a few minutes, and I want to talk to you about what it means to throw your pearls before swine. Because I think it will help us understand compassion. When Jesus says, don't throw your pearls to swine, you know, people hear that and they think, boy, so Jesus is saying, only give yourself to people who deserve it. Is that what he's saying? You know, only have compassion on the legitimate poor, not the illegitimate poor. Is that what he's saying? Well, that teaching comes also from this gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, and it comes from the training that he gives to the 12 in the Sermon on the Mount, and also the crowd that are there. And what Jesus talks to them about is the pearl, and the pearl is this gospel of who he is and his kingdom. In chapter 13 of the gospel, he says, you know, if you get a hold of this pearl of my gospel, that is what I've come to do, what life of me means, sell everything. This is the most precious thing you'll ever have. That's the pearl. But then in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, now take that pearl, that gospel, and just throw it before the swine. Don't waste it. Now, what on earth can that possibly mean? Now, I want to hopefully alleviate your concern that Jesus is, you know, at some level just a mean person. And is basically saying, you know, there are people out there that are just pigs, don't waste your time with them. That's not what he's saying. Okay, you got to remember, as I said last week, this is an agrarian culture. They think agrarian. And a pig, when it eats, you have to think of it more in terms of purpose or focus or nature. When a pig eats, what is its agenda? When a pig eats, its agenda is quite simply to eat and get fatter and to get fuller. That's what it does. You know, it eats husk, and if a pig comes on a pearl, it doesn't discern the value of the pearl because the pig is caught up in eating husk and getting bitter. Now, if you kind of put that in a spiritual perspective, right, and compare it to human beings, the human beings Jesus has already said he feels deep compassion for, all right? He feels deep compassion for them, but it's just an analogy to say, look, if you come to know Jesus Christ, you'll possess eternal life. That is, you will become aware of spiritual realities. If you want to think of it as planes of consciousness or planes of being, literally, to be fully spiritually human, is to know Jesus Christ and to, for the first time, know the God who created you, know about His holiness, know about His beauty, to really be fully who you were created to be. That can only happen according to Jesus. That life that is eternal life can only happen through Him. Now, if that doesn't happen, then what you usually say is people going into life like pigs. Now, again, don't be offended by his analogy, but think about it. You know, a pig wants to get full, and we do the same thing. You may be, you know, you want to have a great career, you want to have a great love life, you want to be a great parent, you know, all those things that we want to see happen in our life. You know, we want to be good looking, we want to be healthy. We eat. You know, we fill in those things. There's a certain pettiness about human nature that unless the Holy Spirit really does a work on you, these things like the beauty of Christ and the holiness of God and His love for you are just not going to be real unless He does something in your life. And what Jesus is saying to His followers, all right, disciples, hear me, when He says, don't throw pearl before swine, He's saying, don't force the gospel down people's throats who are not ready for it. Don't be a spiritually insensitive or arrogant person. Do you know where that text comes? Don't cast your pearl before swine. It comes in Matthew 7, where Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. It's where He says to His disciples, don't go after the beam in somebody else's eye while you've still got to, you know, worry about the speck in your own eye. What is He saying about the way Christians should relate with other people? He's saying, my disciples should be people who are radically humble. You know, they see their own faults more than they see the faults of other people. They don't judge others. That is, they don't write off anybody because they know of God's mercy in their own life. They fully expect His power and mercy to work in the lives of others because it works in theirs. You treat people with profound respect because, you know, you're just like them, and anything that's happened in you is only because of the grace of God. All right? Judge not lest you be judged, but don't throw your pearl before swine. What is He saying? But don't try to force things down people's throats. Treat them with compassion. Treat them with spiritual sensitivity. Don't try to press things onto people that are not relevant to their concerns or that are not discerning to God's work in their lives. Now, I think that's an important teaching for us as disciples because so often people I encounter who are alienated from the church, right? Or who are alienated from Christianity, somewhere in that story, there was an insensitive person who saw truth as a big sword to bang people over the head with. And in some sort of, you know, because they had to punch their little card to share the four laws or something like that, somebody treated them like a little item. And they felt either, you know, they either felt like they were just, you know, an agenda somebody had, or they felt that they were somehow, you know, that there was an intolerant person who every time, you know, never really cared about me. All they cared about was pushing their agenda down my throat. A lot of people are alienated from Christ because of Christians like that. Now, you look at Jesus and the compassion He has, and what you see is a beautiful balance. And that beautiful balance is He never treats any two people the same. He always treats people uniquely because He cares about them enough to really find out who they are. You see, not only does Jesus bring clarity to truth, but He also brings clarity in how to love people and how to understand people. He treats none of the people the same. He is a shepherd who creates a context for individuals to be able to perceive His beauty, to be able to perceive His glory. Let me give an example I'm talking about. There are a lot of false compassions that run life in churches. What I mean by false compassions, I was at a dinner once, and a man named Gordon McDonald was sharing at the dinner, and he said, you know, I find that Christians tend to fall into the truth party or the love party. And I've always remembered that, because you do. You have Christians who, you know, let's talk about being compassionate. They either fall into the love party, that is, theology, being right about everything. You know, having your I's dotted and your T's crossed is what drives you. And that's fundamentally how you relate to people. You are part of the truth party. And, you know, in the worst case scenario, you're a legalist. You know, you fundamentally, you know, you don't really care what the response of the person is. You just want to make sure that you let them know what you think. And what you know, what's the phrase people love? You take a stand, right? And then Gordon McDonald says there's the love party. And it's just as imbalanced. Because he says the love party tended to come well with us. They tend to be very compassionate, and they understand everybody, and they're not fixers, they're feelers. And they treat everybody with tremendous sympathy and understanding, and frankly, they're never going to speak a hard word to anybody. Because God is so loving and wonderful, He knows just how broken we all are, and really He doesn't, you know, He just understands. You got the truth party, and you got the love party, and both of them miss the gospel. We see the gospel alone, the gospel of the cross, truly can make you into a person who is both bold enough to speak the truth and yet humble enough to not come off as an arrogant person. Now, I'm saying this in faith because I struggle with coming across as an arrogant person. And I think the only hope I have of not coming across that way is the gospel. Because you see, in the cross of Jesus Christ, you see it so clearly. The one who had all truth, who was truth, who was glory, who was love, leaving that glory and going to the cross, casting, He was the pearl. And He cast it for all the swine. He goes to the cross, and when you begin to realize that that was done for you, it humbles you. You have to treat everybody with respect because you realize that that is how serious my condition is. The Son of God had to die in my place. And yet, you can be bold. Because you know how serious that problem is for everybody else, not just for you. And you're bold because you know how great His love is. That if He can forgive you, He can forgive other people. Now, if that really, I believe, if that begins to take root in you, it really will create compassion. Jesus says, whoever has been loved much, loves much. You know, if you have received, you know, if you realize that you've received love, you're going to give love. And that's how this compassion Jesus has begins to transfer into His disciples. Look at what happens with Mary and Martha. You may know this story in John chapter 11. It's a great example of how Jesus shepherds people in a very different way. In John chapter 11, Jesus' friend Lazarus dies. And his sisters, Mary and Martha, are devastated. And frankly, they're not just devastated, they're irritated. Because, you know, let's face it, if Jesus is one of your buddies, I mean, like the living, walking, physical, historical Jesus, like, comes to your dinner parties, and your life falls apart, you know, you kind of get a little upset. You know, he's feeding 5,000, and you go, but what has He done for me lately? And that's sort of what you see in John chapter 11. Mary and Martha, they're incensed. But they're two very different people. And the compassion of Jesus as He moves into that situation, I encourage you to go read the story. It is an amazing story. I read it this week and I was bowled over by this because what happens in that story is Jesus comes and Martha is the first. And she says, if you had come sooner, you know, my brother has died. And if you had come sooner, he wouldn't have died. Now, a few minutes later, as he gets closer to the tomb, Mary says the same thing. And they have the same problem. They're both angry with God because they don't like His providence in their life. They don't like what's going on. And they need shepherding, all right? They need correction. But Mary, Martha, if you look at her, she's got all sorts of things. She says, well, if you had come, I'm angry with you, but I know there's going to be a resurrection of the dead someday. Well, and she starts doing theology. She's the thinker. She's the intellectual. And Jesus basically says to her, you get the sense that He just interrupts her. And says, Martha, I am, that is right now, I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, he engages and He gives her the truth that she needs to hear because she's got bad theology going on. He gives her some good theology. But when Martha says the exact same thing, Martha, the server, the feeler, she begins to weep, and all Jesus does is cry there. Isn't that amazing? Mary never saw what happened with Martha. She was farther down the road. With Martha, He gives a solid answer that absolutely that she needs to hear. But when he comes to Mary, he just cries, and then he raises Lazarus from the dead. What do you see there? You see a compassion in Jesus Christ that is willing, don't you see, to humble yourself enough to really care about who people are and what they really need. They're sheep without a shepherd, and you love them enough to do anything you can to help them find him. Finally, that's it. You not only begin to see then with clarity and with his compassion. Do you see, if you follow him and you understand the gospel, it will really make you compassionate. Well, the last thing is, I hope that you'll see that I think the gospel of Matthew is just laced with ways in which it will begin to make you confident. All right, it'll give you clarity. It will give you compassion. But looking to him will enable you to see people with confidence that God can work in their lives. Let me just close this by telling you a little story. You know, this is the Gospel of Matthew. And in the 9th chapter of Matthew, you read about the conversion of Matthew. And Matthew comes from what I guess today we would call a dysfunctional family. All we know about his family is he has a brother named James. You've got Matthew and James, or actually his name is Levi. Matthew's name is Levi. The other Gospels call him this. Mark chapter 2 says that the one whom we call Matthew, Jesus called Matthew, his name, his given name, was Levi. And his brother, James, was a zealot. In fact, 3 of the disciples of the 12 were zealots. Now, let me tell you what that means. They lived in a time of political turmoil. Incredible division, you know, powerful emotional issues dividing these people. All right? And in this family, you had James the zealot, that is, a brother who had decided that the political order, the zealots were people who were sort of like, you know, the poets with guns. You know, they were just totally anti-establishment, but they were violent. They were going to overthrow the order. And yet Levi was a tax collector, which meant that he had actually decided to sell his soul to the devil. Herod and his corrupt administration that was bilking the poor. He was absolutely, I mean, he was poor. I mean, you know, like all the other tax collectors, he was up to his teeth in corruption, in selling out. So in the same family, see the division, you've got the moralist, the self-righteous moralist, who stands in his own righteousness and his causes. And then you have the libertine, who's just out to get what he can get. And it's Jesus who calls them both to himself and recreates a new family. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine? Now, do I think they had tense evenings there out in the desert? I think they did. What I want you to see is the power of this, of what the shepherd can do to draw those people together. And you know, Matthew's name. Here, Levi, the sellout, the person who can't control his desires, the person who just has to have more money, who has to have more things, who can't, you know, he's harassed and helpless. He can't do anything about it. When Jesus meets him, he calls him Matthew, which is not his name. He gives him the name Matthew, which means gift of God. And you know, the other Gospels call him Levi, but in Matthew's Gospel, he never mentions that other name. He simply says there was a man named Matthew. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus gave him that name. Jesus knew what he would make of him. He knew what he would do. You're my gift. Your life is my gift. Listen, do you see yourself that way? And friends, can you see the lives of those around you the same way? It's the first way you see as a true disciple. Let's pray. Lord, I want to ask you to give us eyes to see as you see. And I'm praying for myself right along with everybody else because, Lord, our vision is informed. It's informed by our culture. It's informed by the world. It's driven so often by our peers. It is a profound thing to ask you to help us to wear your eyes and see through them, to know how you see us and how you see others. I pray that, Lord, you would give us clarity in any areas where we are being faithless to you, in any area where we really need to see that we're opposed to you, I pray that you would give us deeper compassion for all people, for people who disagree with us, for people who we dislike, for people who we have written off. Give us deeper compassion. And Lord, I just pray that we would be filled also with confidence that the new life you've given those of us who believe is a gift, and that you want to do that in many, many, many other lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.